A good stew takes time. Every good cook knows that. As I thought about this Sunday morning service, I began on Monday. I came to this text, Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I happed upon a very interesting story of a boy called Stephen. In April, the Sunday school teacher asked all 8 children in her class to hide within an empty container a small object that represented life in springtime. Not wanting to embarrass little 8-year-old Stephen, who was a rather sickly boy, the teacher suggested that they all bring their boxes labeled and set it on the teacher's table. And since she feared that Stephen might not have caught on, she decided that she would open them. The first had a tiny flower. What a lovely sign of new life. "I brought that one," the little donor explained. Next came a rock. "That must be Stephen's," the teacher thought, since rocks do not symbolize anything of life. But Billy shouted that his rock had moss on it, and that was a sign of life. The third box contained a butterfly. And of course, everyone commentated, what a wonderful symbol of life. And that donor thought that that was the best of all. The fourth container was empty. "That has to be Stephen's," the teacher thought, and she quickly just set it aside. But Stephen interjected and he said, "Teacher, don't pass mine by. Talk about what's in the container." And she said, "But Stephen, it's empty." And he said, "But isn't that the best news of all? And out of the empty tomb is the greatest sign of life?" That makes for a great story. And the news of an empty tomb makes for great preaching. This 10th chapter of Romans is a preacher's chapter. You will notice that Paul mentioned that how can they preach unless they be sent. And he said in the verse 8, the text right before verse 9, he says, "That is the word of faith which we preach." Now, could you imagine covering the news story of the crucifixion? That would be a very solemn, somber, and dull story, especially in light of the many Roman crucifixions in that particular day. But when this news of the empty tomb burst upon the city of Jerusalem, it sent a very shrill into the news business in the city of Jerusalem. The woman who first attended the garden tomb were no doubt found to be excited. And boy, could they ever run. Did you ever see ladies running? Sometimes we see them on Sunday mornings as they go for their exercise. Maybe they're preparing for the sun parade that's coming up, the sun run. But these women could run, especially when they got the news. And of course, who did they meet? The Lord himself. The angels in white garments were reported mysteriously seated on the stone, speaking, "He's not here, he's risen." And these things, as they unfolded, presented and produced an unstoppable desire to tell the news. The angels first, the woman next, Peter, he ran to the tomb to discover for himself. John also went in. 2 men on the road to Emmaus came back from an interview with the man that they knew was the living Jesus. And they all met in a group pool and they talked it over. And it wasn't long until the news went viral. It was summed up by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part still remain. And how significant that is. You can almost say anything about a person that's dead, but if he's still around the next corner, you be careful what you talk about, or he'll come back to oppose what you've said. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Now, this is great news of the resurrected living Lord Jesus, and it became great preaching. When the resurrection got into the souls of the apostles, and they were energized by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may as well have tried to stop the Niagara or the sun from rising as freeze men from telling the story of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They were evangelists who seemed to be intoxicated. What with? Not alcohol or wine, but with this story of the risen, living, powerful Lord Jesus. And to many, they appeared to be very radical. Now to them, the substance and total crowning wonder of the gospel message was that Jesus was really dead. And as we read here in verse 9, and I want you to see it in your Bible, this is part of what we're to believe. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, if you miss that, you're boring. You've got no message to tell. You've got no gospel. No real message of salvation. There's nothing else to declare. And here it is, as plain as the sun in the midday sky, the news that nobody can refute. And so, on this Easter Sunday, I want to preach on this news. I want to. I must. This is the word that men need to hear. Now, we come to Romans 10:9, and I want you to notice that it begins with a that if. A that if. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now that brings me to the requirements of the resurrection. It brings me to what God required before he would raise up his son. It brings us to what faith requires. And it also brings us to what personal salvation requires, that thou shalt be saved. What God required before he would raise up his son. Now it says here, and I want you to notice it, God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the great declaration that the Father was pleased with the work of his son. The result of what Jesus did was that the Father crowned it, blessed it, declared it, announced it to be the very mark of his acceptance of the work of the Lord Jesus, even on the cross. The Lord could not raise up the Lord Jesus before he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He couldn't raise him up until he was 3 days in the grave, because that was the prophesied, predicted period of time. So what was it that God required? God required full payment for our sins. Now that's the doctrine of just substitution. That the Lord Jesus was there on that cross in our place, paying the penalty for our sins. He became the sin bearer. It was to be one death, or the death of one, for many. And Jesus had to drink up the cup of wrath in death. And he had to drink all of it. He could not hand back to the Father a half-drunk cup. He had to finish the work. Divine justice must be satisfied. We sing that hymn, "He tore the bars away." Now, if a man bursts the bars of a state prison and escapes, you're going to have the whole state patrol after him. He is a breakout prisoner who must be retrieved and put back in prison. But if a man serves his debt in the prison and he is released, then he, all the laws of the land and all the forces of the land cannot put him back in the prison. And because the Lord Jesus paid the debt in full, the Father released him, raised him from the dead, and set him free. Now, this is all a part of our justification. We are justified, but God also is declaring that Jesus paid it all. The word justified is an old authentic Greek word, which means that the vendor, when the bill is paid and he stamps it, paid in full, it's justified. He declares there's no more payment. And when God raised his son, he was declaring that justice is satisfied, the debt is paid, there is no more guilt, there is no more condemnation, sinners are free. And the Lord Jesus was raised up. God also demanded a perfect righteousness, of course, because God's plan to save men was by a whole new way. No longer a righteousness provided by men, by the law, by their works, by their own efforts, no longer by their own attempts, no longer by trying to reform and change themselves and pay back the debt by their own works. God found a new way of providing righteousness, a righteousness that's not according to law, but a righteousness that was provided in the person of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 3 of Romans 10, it says that they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that means God has found another way, God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness. Now, which are you doing today? Maybe you think that by coming to church on Easter Sunday that you're going to get a brownie point. You get a mark on the gun. You're going to be better with God because you have achieved or accomplished something or paid something. That's going about to establish your own righteousness. But the Bible says that man's righteousness, even his very best works, is but filthy rags. So there is another way of righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What way is that? And then verse 4, for Christ is the end or the object of the law for righteousness. It's the life of another, the works of the Lord Jesus, the accomplishments that he made in his perfect life and in his atoning death. God saw the life of the Lord Jesus. He saw the works of the Lord Jesus. He saw the suffering of the Lord Jesus. He looked upon the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he said, it's enough. I'm satisfied. And on the basis of the righteousness of another, he now provides salvation for you and me. And the resurrection was God's billboard announcement, in the biggest method possible, that he could declare to the world that the work of the Lord Jesus is all sufficient. God raised him up and justified him, declared him to be his way of salvation. So you see here in Romans 10:9 what God required in the resurrection. Now we look at what faith required. It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe. Believe in thine heart. What are we to believe? What does this faith require? Well, it requires that we accept, that we agree, that we acknowledge, and that we rejoice that Christ actually died. You can't have a resurrection if there was no death. You can't have a miracle resurrection if the heart had still been beating. So you are to believe that Jesus really did die, and out of his body flowed his blood, and that that Roman spear that pierced under his rib, that outflowed blood and water, the mark of death. You see, we are saved by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And you are to believe, you are to accept. And faith examines the body of Jesus. Faith sees the scars. Faith sees the blood and water. Faith sees the embalming of Joseph, that disciple. And no disciple would place their precious Savior in a tomb if his heart was beating. Joseph testified he was dead. The soldier testified to Pilate that he was dead. And you are to believe the fact that Jesus really died. Also, that he really rose out of that tomb, that it's now empty. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And faith will bring you to the same conclusion as the women, the angels, the disciples, Peter and John who visited the tomb, all of the disciples who huddled together, taking in this amazing truth. As Thomas discovered, he was no yes man. He had to be convinced and said, "Lest I see the marks in his hands and feet, I will not believe." But he did become a believer. And the Bible talks of the 500 that saw him at once. Now let me tell you, that is tremendous evidence. A courtroom with 500 witnesses, you can't get that unless you have tremendous public evidence. Paul himself saw the risen Christ out of due season. Later, when he became a Christian, he met him on that road to Damascus. When that light shone and cast him upon the ground, humbled him to the dust, he knew Jesus was alive. And Paul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice came from that burning light, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Now, the preaching and lifelong witness of the disciples and Paul and others who proclaimed this message tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead. You take the resurrection of Christ away from the apostolic message, and you have an empty shell. And so faith requires that we believe in the empty tomb. Like that little 8-year-old Stephen, when he presented that little box, somehow he understood the message that the emptiness of the box stood for life. Has that sunk into your heart? Do you really believe that the tomb was empty and it's the message of eternal life? See, faith is based on real evidence. Do not think that faith is just a shot in the dark, a leap into the unknown. Faith is based upon historic facts, archaeological facts, facts that are now in museums, that are visitable. There's a real place. There was a real tomb. There's a real stone or rock that was rolled from the mouth of the tomb. There was a real set of disciples. There was a real Paul the Apostle. There was a man who set out to study the life of Paul to try and disgrace and discountenance Christianity. And he was willing to visit the places and look at the evidence, but was completely convinced that there was truly an Apostle Paul and that he preached such a gospel. The evidence calls you to faith. Now, either Jesus really rose from the dead or these apostles were idiots. Why in the world would they lay claim to a lie, publish it, to risk their own lives, drive themselves into the arena of hostility and opposition? The other possibility, of course, is that they were deceived. They were convinced with wrong evidence on the basis of misinformation. And they were somehow or other religious fanatics based on a fabrication. But I want you to know that none of these men were yes men. All of them had to, in a sense, see the evidence to believe. Peter had to run to the tomb. John came running after him. John outrun Peter. The other disciples, they all saw Christ. He came into their midst. Before that, when the women told them, they said, "These things are idle tales." But soon they were absolutely convinced, and all of them were alive through these events. In a city that was crammed with people for Pentecost, it's not a secret. Then the guards at the tomb, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll discover the nature of these guards. They were the elite Roman guards, the custodia. I'll have something to say about that this evening. But those men were placed to guard the tomb and became God's way of announcing the reality of a supernatural resurrection. The rock was not rolled away to let the body out. Jesus rose through the rock of the tomb. And so the resurrection on this Easter morning gives no rest to unbelievers. If you're not a Christian today, you're in trouble. If you are an unbeliever and say these things cannot be so, you're going to have to fight the evidence and the truth that has not only endured 2,000 years, but is indisputable. Many have set out to debunk the notion that a man called Jesus really died and really rose again. Tonight I'll tell the story of a man in the United States as a young lawyer set out to discredit the resurrection. He today is one of the great defenders of the Christian faith because he's absolutely convinced of the facts. Now, do you believe? Faith requires that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you're saying it's too much for me, you're an unbeliever. You are against the facts. You're going out into a mode of opposing the very basis of Christ's message. Don't ever call yourself a Christian. Don't ever call yourself anything like a church person. Because what church will you belong to? The church that doesn't believe the resurrection? I don't see any signs like that around. The church that doesn't believe the resurrection. Well, I know churches where it's neglected, where people try and water it down. But Christianity is the resurrection. And the resurrection is Christianity. Don't call yourself a Christian if you are denying that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you are saying he did rise from the dead, believe in thine heart. That brings me to what personal salvation requires regarding Christ's resurrection. Accept the facts. That's the first thing. Also, it says, believe in thine heart. Apply them to your heart. It's not enough to believe with your head, to just agree with the evidence. Some time ago, I was down visiting the Boeing aircraft plant in Seattle area, Everett. It's the largest building in the world. And they are turning out countless aircraft. They've got orders for 875 777s. And then there's the Dreamliner, a massive operation. But I just thought, none of this does any good if you don't get on board. And there are people that are afraid to fly. Beulah's sister's like that. We have encouraged her to come and visit us many times, and you would have to anesthetize her to get her on an aircraft. Just won't get on board. It's one thing to believe that an aircraft can fly. It's another thing to get on board. And when the Bible calls you to believe in your heart, it means to get into position where you actually take into your soul and life the message, the truth, that Christ died for you and rose for you. It's to acknowledge the plan. This is God's way of saving your soul. It's to take it personally, that God did this for you. That's what makes you a Christian. When you say, Jesus died for me, he rose for me, and my sins were laid on him on the cross, and the tomb announces that my sins are gone, that is to take it to heart. To believe in your heart is when it takes hold of you and becomes precious to you. To believe in your heart is to be thankful and to get down and just pray those words, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy salvation so rich and so free. To believe in your heart is to trust God's way of saving your soul. And then also it says in this verse, and I want you to look at it again. It's not my idea. It's what the Bible requires. It's what personal salvation requires, that God hath raised him from the dead. What does it say? If thou confess with thy mouth. And then you look at verse 10, you'll see it reverses the order. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the apostle is teaching here that if you really believe in your heart, you can't hide it. You can't be a secret disciple. You can't say, well, I'm just going to keep it all to myself and be a private individual, and I will acknowledge what Jesus did. I won't fight it. I won't oppose it. But I won't become a public Christian. I won't declare what's in my heart. I won't declare this truth. I will just sit on the fence. I will be neutral. Can't do that. Because verse 11 says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Could you imagine if you were going to get married and you were ashamed to introduce the person you were marrying to your family and friends? Could you imagine Calvin doing that? He's planning to get married in the end of June, and he says, well, I just don't want to introduce anybody till the wedding's all over. What would Joanne think? What would the bride-to-be think? He's ashamed of me. You see, a Christian has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And if he died for you on that cross and shed his blood to take away your sin, and he rose again, and it's personal in your heart, it's really in your heart, it's got a grip of you, it now possesses you, and he's living in your heart, and you love the Lord, how are you going to keep it quiet? How are you not going to speak of him? New Testament Christianity is always founded in confessing Christ before men. Jesus said, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. Now you may be here today and you say, I grew up in the Bible. I grew up understanding these things. I've been to many Easter services. I don't oppose or fight against the truth. But you've never confessed the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, because he's not in your heart. The two go together. And I say that because in verse 10, Paul reverses the thing. First of all, he says, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. Then verse 10, with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession. The two go together. If he's really in your heart, you'll confess him with your mouth. Now, have you confessed the Lord Jesus as your Savior and declared him to be your Lord? If you haven't, you've never got on board. The resurrection, the death of Christ and his resurrection will have taken place, and you are going nowhere, but you're a lost soul in danger of losing the salvation of your soul. You can't be saved unless you confess the Lord Jesus. You know, the early Christians knew this. That's why they were willing to be ostracized, put out of their homes, driven out of Jerusalem. That's why the first century Christians under Rome were willing to be put to death rather than deny their Lord. I don't think anyone will put a gun to your head or a sword to your throat. I don't think anyone will drag you into an amphitheater because you're a Christian. But God requires you to confess him publicly. And where do you start? At home. You can't become a missionary in a foreign country and you never told your own family or your neighbor that you're a Christian. You start at home. This is what salvation requires. You believe in your heart and confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth. Like little Stephen, he was misunderstood at first about the empty tomb. But I forgot to tell you the other part of the story. I really did mean to give it to you in the introduction. I forgot. I want to give you the all part of the story now. I told you that Stephen was a sickly boy. Well, that summer he died. And at his funeral, the teacher brought the class. And at the grave, there were 8 boxes. And they were all empty. Stephen's witness got the message through to the others. And at his funeral, they brought their empty boxes to express that that truly does relay hope. The empty tomb is the reality. And if it's a reality in your heart, you want to make it a reality in those around you. You want them to know. You can't call yourself a Christian and never declare that Jesus is your Savior, that he was crucified for you, that he rose again for you, and that your hope's in him. That's the demand, the requirements of the resurrection. Let me rehearse them just again. It required that Jesus pay the price in full before God would raise him again. Faith requires the facts, the evidence. Personal salvation requires that you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Are you a Christian today? Who are you deceiving? I would say this, and I'll make this a challenge to you. If you're not willing today, this week, to tell someone that you're a Christian, God declares that he will not confess you before men or his Father in heaven. You're not saved. If you want to be sure you're saved, if you want to be sure you're saved, you will believe in your heart and you'll confess with your mouth. It will be the internal love of your heart to tell of your Savior. I look back to the night I got saved. I look back to the next morning I woke up. I was so bursting with the inner living experience of the Savior. There's no way I could be silent. No way I could be silent. Is that true in your life? Let's look at the requirements of the resurrection. And I trust today you will come, confess the Lord Jesus with the mouth. Confession is made unto salvation.